If you would be so kind as to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 is kind of the, as it were, proof text for today. I rarely ever preach topical sermons, but I thought it was important today to do so. Next week I'll start walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. I appreciate Jordan stepping in last week, doing a fine job once again. Encourage Jordan as he has, only second time he's preached. He knows he has things to improve on, but he has done a remarkable job. So encourage him. I'm going to read these two verses and then we're going to go back into chapter 4 to kind of set the context and stage. I'm going to try and spend most of our time in Ephesians today. So Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This sermon is a response to the most recent events in our church. I rarely do this, but at times a preacher is called to address our hearts and minds in a different way than normal. Norman, passage by passage, expositionally through a text. We just finished John. But this sermon is to remind us of who we are and what our obligations are to each other and to God. What is our call? What is our commitment? Do we learn from the world or from Christ? Do we stand at the gate? Do we take our watch on the wall? Do we observe from the tower only to allow the world in? Do we see the rush of the waters of the enemy and stand idly by, allowing it to enter our most sacred of places? Our world is burning, turning on itself. People are creating all sorts of groupings, identity groups, only to find that within that group there's another smaller group that doesn't like the larger group, and then they break away. They rise, a smaller, more judgmental group, because the larger group did not go far enough. And yet within that one, a new group arises, yet a smaller group, one bent on self-righteousness. And they look at it and say the second group didn't go far enough. And then we have another group, and it descends and descends and descends, and it devolves. Where does it end? When all groups have devolved into an incoherent mess of individuals not bound by anything other than their own comfortable self-righteousness and indignation? What then? What does society look like then? Or do we stand at the gate, take watch on the wall, observe from the tower, and stand firm in our resolve because we've been taught to do so? Do we see the rushing waters of the divisive spirit of the world and boldly say, "Not on my watch"? Are we willing to see Christ unified rather than divided? For where do we see Christ divided? Where could the lines be drawn within Christ and adequately form groups within the body of Christ? Is the pinnacle of humanity the individual? Or is it Christ in community? The greater Christian church has been sold a lie. Told that faith is just about us. It's just about you. It's embraced an unbiblical view of community that starts with the individual and then goes to the group. If indeed we even assent to being a part of a group. The Bible and our Lord have taught us differently. God saves his people and joins his people to himself. He jealously guards against any intruder from within or without that would seek to divide it. And that's anyone. That could be a new attendee. That could be a longtime member. That could be a pastor, an elder, or any type of leader. The youngest to the oldest. The least mature to the most mature. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12:25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Brothers and sisters, we are that house. and division cannot be accepted as the norm. For far too long we have been at war within. For far too long we've accepted the distraction and been easy prey because we've forgotten to stand at the gate, take the watch on the wall, and observe from the tower. We have enjoyed the services of the world to its delight. For when does a church flourish with division? Where does the name of Christ get proclaimed with power when there is consistent and normalized tribalism? It's easy to engage in the speculation and judgment of others when alliances are formed and self-righteousness is the regular food by which we live. But Christ has called us to something greater. Jesus calls us to mortify our flesh, our sin, and seek not our glory but His. Now is the time to embrace that which we've been taught. We are called to be a people of grace and mercy, but also be aware of the forces set against us that seek to soil our witness and destroy any ability we have to serve our Lord. Historically, many an empire fell from within. It wasn't the barbarians at the gate. They just mopped up. It was the crumbling from within. Not because division crept in, but because those empires kicked the door wide open and welcomed it in as an old friend. There's a comfort in that to some. Each of us has that ability to embrace the sinfulness of our human nature and even unwittingly chip away at the foundation of our collective faith. Weapons aimed at each other makes it easier for others to come in and conquer. Our enemy seeks to foment division amongst us and remove one of the few faithfully biblical churches in a region that is ever increasingly going woke. The gospel then becomes a footnote of history, and cultural norms become the new practice. Neutered, unproductive, lackluster worship, dying on the vine churches that are a result of division. And I'm not talking about a difference of opinion. That's not the issue, whether we have a difference of opinion. For we could have that. But it's the division by self-righteousness. Now I want to start here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and walk backwards. For they set up the therefore, as we see in chapter 5. Ultimately, Paul here calls us to imitate God. We're going to look at why we ought to, how we've been called to, and what the actual commitment is. As Christians, I think this is important because the world doesn't quite understand this. As Christians, we have a fuller and more meaningful humanity in Christ. And we must seek that and then live it out. Look at the behavior and life of a child in his or her normal state. Who are they? How does that child act when they embrace what they know instinctively? What does a child know instinctively? Chaos. Rebellion, self-centeredness. That's the typical child. Why? Because that's what we are. What do good and faithful parents have to do? They have to teach their children not to be that way, don't they? Children don't just grow up like parents teach them to be rebellious. Of course not. We have to go against that through teaching and patience, through love and patience, through teaching and grace. And it goes on and on and on. And when they do this, they raise their children to be full-functioning adults. They do this because one has to be taught not to be selfish, not to hurt others, and not to rebel. Our natural state is not one of righteousness. So what must we do? Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Again, in Christ, we find the fullness of humanity. As we're growing, we find the fullness of humanity in Christ. God does not leave us to our own devices. He teaches and patiently waits for holy responses. But we must ask the question then, why? Why must I imitate God? There's three things I think that are important here. The first one is going to deal with some theology and biblical anthropology. The first one is the condition. Why must we imitate God? Because we have to recognize our condition. Number one, who God is. We see in chapter 4, so if you have a Bible, it's really handy to have, because I'm going to be going back to parts in chapter 4 of Ephesians. If you don't have one, grab one in the chair in front of you. In chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." God is true righteousness and holiness. Well, what does that mean? The world has to offer something different, which is false righteousness and holiness. God is the standard because that's God's character. God didn't go to school to learn these things. No one taught him these things. God in and of himself is true righteousness and holiness. He is the standard by which we understand righteousness and holiness. The world doesn't teach us those things. They may set up a different bar, but God is the one who is that. What the world has to offer is pretend, cheap copy. They give us this copy of what they, and it seems to change depending upon the culture of the time, whether it's 1st century AD, the 11th century, or the 21st century. The thing is, the cheap imitation that we have today, which has no merit, has actually no lasting influence. Notice how humanity has changed what is good and right throughout time, depending upon the culture, depending upon the nation or the kingdom, depending upon the century. But God and his word has stayed true and focused. It never changes, as Paul says, true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians says this, "But God being rich in mercy." Who is God? He's true righteousness and holiness, but he's rich in mercy. Why? Because of his love. "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." I could go throughout the entire scriptures to prove God's love for us and how he's rich in mercy. Look at the various situations in the Old Testament and in the New. Look at church history, but I won't. If the word says it, it's true. If you don't like it, that means you have to answer why. His is the standard, and we must look at that and follow that. Our hearts are the things that betray it. The third thing, who our God is, we see in chapter 5, verse 2. He is a sacrificial God. Think of this, which you all know. God gave up his only son. He gave him up. The son didn't say, "Father, I'm leaving. Just so you know, these are my plans." The father gave his son up sacrificially. The son gave up his own life. Verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But we know, looking at the Gospel of John, that no one took Jesus' life. He gave it up willingly and freely. Why did he do this? Why did Christ have to die? He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because in verse 1 of chapter 5, he calls us beloved children. Adoption in Christ could never happen without the sacrifice of Jesus. The deep, unfathomable love of God is found throughout Scripture, intensely in these verses. He gave himself up for us. We're going to get to the us part. I wanted to start with God. Verse 30 of chapter 4 is another part of who our God is. And by the way, this is just a broad sketch. There are dozens and dozens and dozens, the hundreds of other things we could say about our God. But in context of this particular passage, I want to make sure we understood. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," verse 30 of chapter 4, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Notice how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these short verses are shown. The Trinity is involved in our salvation. He seals us. Once one repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ, and by the way, that's the only way someone can come to God. Asking Jesus into your heart is nowhere in the Bible. Praying a particular prayer is nowhere in the Bible. Repentance, Jesus says, and faith, that's what's required. What the wording is, that's up to you. God will know, and God does know, whether you actually mean it. So you can stand before others and pretend, but God will know. And when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, God will know. And if you're shaking because, like, I'm not sure if I've done this, then you need to go before God. I'm not challenging or judging your salvation. That's between you and God. I'm simply saying repentance and faith is required. But it's sealed. Once that's done, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And God sees you as a saint because of the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit and sealed. That's who our God is. He makes sure, not only does he offer the salvation, change your heart, regenerates you, changes your heart, that you would then accept him. He also gives you the faith to respond, and then he seals the deal. Notice, this was all of God looking down on you, looking down on his people, and saving because of his deep and unfathomable love. That's who our God is. Here in the page of Scripture, we see so much more. God is loving, gracious, merciful, and saving. But these that we've looked at are enough, just a taste to imitate him. We must know ourselves as well. For salvation comes from something. We use this word so that you're being saved from something. It might be saved from an oncoming car. It might be saved from a conversation you're trying to get out of. All kinds of stuff. You're saved from something. And in our case, it's the dreadful penalties, the fires of hell and the wages of sin, which is death and ultimately separation from God. So who are we? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 make it clear who we are. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It doesn't get much more clear than that. This is a clear disposition of mankind, or rather, who Christians were. No one's born outside of that. No one's born a Christian. I don't care how faithful your parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles were. Nobody's born a Christian. You were born into a Christian home, but nobody's born a Christian. We are all dispositionally against God. And then he comes in and he changes us. Who else are we? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, or pagans, or those who are non-believers, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. Notice the words Paul uses, darkened in their mind. We're going to look here in a little bit how God changes that and we are renewed in our mind. Darkened in our mind. Alienated, rather than being in union with God, those people you once were alienated, separated, again, at birth. Separated at birth. We need saving, chapter 5, verse 2, from a life of sin and the wages of that sin. John Owen, the great Puritan, says this, sin untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling the affections. Sin untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling the affections. He also goes on to say, sin fills the thoughts with enticements. What happens is sin confuses us in our relationships. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. Why do you ever have tension in a relationship? Because of sin. You may have a disagreement with someone that doesn't end up sinful. But there's a point where it levels up. Why is this? Because sin seeks its own way and its own advantages. It seeks that it might grow and flourish. But the Christian, thankfully, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, is changed by Jesus Christ. So who are we? This man or woman separated from God. But for Christians, we've changed. And I want to read verses 22 to 24 because it's really important. He says that we are to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There are three what are called, and I don't want to get too much into the grammar here, there are three what are called infinitives, which act in a way to inform us of our condition in Christ. But it's not just that. There's an already and a not yet aspect to these three infinitives. The first one, put off your old self. Now this one, and in verse 24, to put on the new self, are what are called an aorist. All that matters is this. It's a moment in time in the past that's already been done. So what have we done? Put off our old self. God says we put off our old self in Christ. This snapshot event, whenever that happened for you, I can't say when that happened for you, and you may not, by the way, be able to say when it happened for you. That's okay. We don't need a definite time. But you put off the old self. At the moment of justification, due to the work and the merits of Christ, we have done that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's different. So now, we're saved. Yet, we're being saved, Paul says, and we're also to be saved. You have been given hope in the resurrection of your bodies at the judgment of Christ that you will stand before him and he will, at that point, save you. Right now, you're saved, set aside, but you haven't acquired the salvation eternally. You have, in some senses, because nothing changes, but we're not there yet. And we're being saved, which is part of the sanctification process. This is meant to show the work that's done, the work that's being done, and the work yet to be done. But notice, all of it is a focus of Christ. See, we are righteous because of Christ and sinful because of ourselves. We have the ability not to sin. We are unique in the history of mankind. We actually have the ability not to sin. Those people who are non-believers don't have that. We have the ability not to sin, but we also, unfortunately, have the ability to sin. And how often do we choose the latter in spite of the former's reality? Christ makes it clear to us, we no longer need to sin, and yet we continue to embrace, even though we know that this is conditionally true. That's our state, but we embrace this part of it. Thus, to put off the old self is the regular thing we have to do. So while he says, you have been already taken care of, we must also do that. This means mortifying the flesh, mortifying our indwelling sin. And if unchecked, if sin is not dealt with, we allow the world to get into our mindset, and then it gets into the church. We become what we were and embrace what Christ rejects. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is such no law. That's what we're called to. We put off. We must fight the urges and calls to be like the world. Now, you may be thinking, my sin doesn't affect others. Or their sin doesn't really affect me. I'm not a big illustration guy, but I want to give you a quick illustration. Imagine a 40-acre field that's planted, all right? And you go and you till up the soil, you plant the field, and then you never do anything else with it. What's going to be the result of that? If you never tend to that field, weeds will grow up. And what happens? Weeds and whatever you planted in that field compete for resources. So you have a lower yield in that field. If continued to be unchecked, what eventually happens? Those weeds germinate, and eventually the wind comes by and does what? Sends those seeds on to the next 40-acre field. And if one doesn't attend to that field, what happens? Weeds grow up. And so on and so forth. If sin in your life isn't checked, it will blow over into other people. If you notice sin in someone's life and you don't lovingly go to them, it will blow over onto you. we are not insular of one another. We must be aware of what the damages of sin is. This is the church. We become complacent and allow sin to go unattended because we're deceived by it. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And we always end there with that verse. But notice what he says at the end of this verse, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We forget how sin has a hardening effect on our hearts. And we no longer even want to look in the mirror because we know it's going to be there. But our sin is hardened. We must be careful in how we deal with our own sin so others are not affected by it. And watch for others so we are not affected by them. Caveat. We just did this last Wednesday night. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Just be aware of the log in your own eye before you start taking the speck out of someone else's. That's not to say that you don't notice the speck in someone else's eye or that you desire to help them out and take it out. All that's to say is check the condition of your own heart before you start taking it on someone else. Deceitful desires of humanity, of humanity, and even sometimes Christians, gets in the way. Remember, in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, Paul uses a metaphor I think is extremely helpful. A little leaven affects the entire lump. So you can't put yeast into some dough and expect only that one little portion to rise. The whole lump will be affected. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And this can be in the Christian, by the way, too. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not above this. We've been changed, and so we ought not engage in this. But be wary of the weeds that grow up and get into someone else's field. Second thing, verse 23 of chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Interestingly enough, this is not an aorist, a one-time thing. This is the only one that's a present, which means it's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time snapshot. In other words, keep renewing your mind. How do we do that? In the Word. Keep renewing your mind. It's active and it's continual. At no point do you stop renewing your mind. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how mature you think you are. You have to constantly be renewing your mind. Renewing our minds is being changed by what we read and not simply knowing something. It's being changed. This is God's knowledge. We must change our minds that we not only know more, but we're using that information to live more holy. So there's no point where you say, I read the whole Bible, I'm good to go. You keep going back. You renew your mind. And then you're challenged by it. If you walk away not challenged by it, you're not reading it properly. And then live more holy. Our knowledge of God is important because without it, we are left to our own human nature, which opens the door to all sorts of issues. Why do people have division? Because we open the door and welcome it in like an old friend. Now, Paul, making it clear here, some people say, well, the Christian life isn't about the mind. That's nonsense. Time and time and time again, it's about the mind. Peter, Paul, John, all make it clear. Jude makes it clear it's about the mind. But not just about the mind. But when people say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't want to get into that theology stuff. You say God is creator is a theological statement. So don't marginalize what's in here, what we're called to. And somehow be self-righteous because you want to remain in your ignorance. Our minds play a large role in how we perceive life and how we act. A debased mind accepts the futility of the world. A renewed mind in Christ rejects the world and it embraces the commands of God simply because a regenerate mind accepts those things.
And even if you can't walk in them perfectly, which no one in this room can, that is zero excuse.
Lack of perfection does not give you an excuse, and lack of perfection does not negate the command. So when someone says, when you're witnessing and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say, well, I've seen you do stuff, fair enough, that does not negate the command. That does not negate the need for salvation. And it should never be an excuse to say, well, you know what, I'm not that perfect of a Christian, I can't do it, so I'll just, this is just who I am. There's a theological term for that. It's called hooey. We make up stuff just to pacify ourselves and say, I can't change. Christ is saying, but I have changed you. And we ought not make light of this or look past this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I had to help move my son yesterday to an apartment here in town. He somehow got the third floor, no elevator. So I'm feeling it today. The outer self is wasting away. I'm sore, I'm tired. But the inner self is being renewed day by day. That doesn't just automatically happen. I'm not tired and sore because I just sat on the couch. I mean, how often do you get sore and tired from just sitting on the couch? It's when you're doing things, carrying something heavy up three flights of stairs. Well, four really. Four flights of stairs. So that's an active thing, and so is renewing our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our life is a life of the mind. Third thing, verse 24, to put on the new self. We've put off the old, we've put on the new. This is that second aorist where it's done already, but we also have to put it on. We put on the righteousness of Christ. Remember, at the cross, there's something that happened remarkable. An imputation of our sin onto Him. And an imputation of His righteousness onto us. We stand with the seamless robe of righteousness of Christ around us. We've changed from the old to the new. Act like that. Put on the new self. Make it a continual thing. And when you start acting like the old self, put it off and put on the new. That happens to all of us, me included. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See how that keeps coming up? How many of you don't wrestle with sinful desire? Don't raise your hand. By saying you don't, you're actually being deceived by sin. That's the problem. Is that somehow we think we're past that. I don't care who it is. Paul himself called himself the chief of sinners. So he recognizes. You ought to recognize who you are in Christ, but who you still wrestle with. The second thing that Paul, I think, says in here, now that we know our condition, is the call. He says in verse 5, therefore be imitators of God. This is saying what was previously true. So the therefore points backward to our condition, our position in Christ. Too often people wonder, what's God's will for my life? I've had numerous conversations with people. What's God's will for my life? But I think it's clear here. Imitate God. Well, what does that look like? Well, in verses 25 to 32, he gives us some answers, but it's throughout Scripture. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Read the Scriptures. Now, in here it doesn't say where you should work or who you should marry. But in here it gives you some good discerning clues as to what you ought to do. This is part of the mindset of a Christian. The call now is to act like one transformed in mind and spirit. Verse 26 of chapter 4. What does it mean to be transformed? It means be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. This is what our ongoing anger does. I don't care what it is. If you're angry because the Vikings just can't get into the playoffs or win a Super Bowl, or if you're angry with your neighbor, or you're angry with whatever, do not let the devil have an opportunity, because I'll tell you what, he will take it 100 out of 100 times. And he will not stop, because his focus is on your destruction. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not tearing down. Not making light of. And by the way, your verbal cues, what you say, is not the only thing that people read. Your countenance matters. You all know how to read body language, and you all know what I'm talking about. It's not what always comes out here. So I think we can apply that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, which is true, but beware of your countenance as well. Notice again what Paul is teaching about here. The way in which we engage in community. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 5, be imitators of God because of what he's done. This is who you are. Be careful of these things. You may not have a proclivity to get angry with people, but you have a proclivity to do another sin. You may not have an issue with greed, but you have an issue with something else. And what Paul is saying here with all of this is be aware. But specifically in verses 25 through 32, Paul is trying to get across them something that's going on in the Ephesian church where there seems to be an issue with anger and division and strife, just like with the Corinthians. These are, by the way, nothing in here you're going to say, man, that's really hard to understand. It's the execution of the plan that's hard. Because when these things happen in our lives, we tend to want to be the focus. We tend to want to be the right one. And we don't always care about how it affects others. Did Christ die for you alone? Scripture is painfully clear. I think there's one instance where Paul talks about Christ dying for him. Every instance, without fail, after that, it's always in a communal sense. Every single time. What does that mean? The thrust of this is his community. We'll see this at the Lord's table. We don't do the Lord's table individually. We do it only as a collective. You ought not partake in the Lord's Supper at home, apart from your family, church family. That's said aloud in Scripture. Now, you can do that, but I'll just tell you, it's not the Lord's Supper. You can say it is, but that doesn't mean it is. This is partaken together, because in some part, it signifies the unity. Hence why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, discern, check yourself. Before you come to this table, you better check yourself on relationships within the church. And if you hold anger or a grudge, or if you have some type of separation, you ought not partake. If your heart is clean on that, then don't worry about it. But this isn't just about you. Who are we? I want to ask you that right now. Who are we? What is the legacy of Montevallo's Baptist Church? Is it one of self-serving individuals or one of a church committed believers to each other, regardless of the enemy's war being waged against us? Do we stand fast at the gates, guard the gates, or do we allow the gates to be thrust open to the devil's schemes, creating an unhealthy atmosphere of division and separation? We are called here in Ephesians to do and be better. Ultimately, what is Paul calling us to do? To be committed. To be committed to God's glory first and our mutual benefit second. We're called to be imitators of God. So real quick, the commitment. Our call is to do these things in verses 25 to 32. The commitment is to imitate. These ideas are linked intimately together.
Think about how often children imitate their parents without knowing it. Children, how often do you look up at your parents and imitate them, not even realizing it? Or all of a sudden something comes out of your child's mouth, right? And you're like, where did you get that from? I got it from you, Dad or Mom. Children imitate. You know why? Because they trust us and they love us. And amongst all the people in the world, they want to be like us. And obviously, until they become teenagers, and then it's a whole different thing. And why is that? Because now they're rebellious. And they actually don't see what you've done, and the pain that you've gone through, and the hurt that you've gone through, and the work that you've done. And even though you're imperfect, you're walking in Christ, and they don't see it because they expect perfection. And then they point out all your faults, but not wanting to look at their own. But yet, deep inside, they still want to be like you, in some senses. It's important that we're models. Merriam-Webster says, to imitate is to follow as a pattern. And our pattern is that which we receive from Jesus. Imitate God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Great, so how are we supposed to imitate him? John writes, he has made him known. So he says, I know you haven't seen God the Father. Look to Christ because he has made the Father known. Their wills and the way in which they act are tied together, intimately linked. And there's no greater pattern than Jesus. Think of the way in which he loved people. He held people accountable to their sin. But he loved them in a way, so he dealt with the Pharisees differently than he dealt with the woman at the well. Zacchaeus was given more grace than some of the scribes. He holds people accountable yet and says, you ought to care for one another. And he reaches them. That's what we're supposed to do. Grace upon grace upon grace. Yet there's a certain point in time where God says enough is enough. Another way to imitate, according to Webster, to produce a copy of. Now this is something we cannot do. We cannot copy God in many ways. Which helps us to realize he is God and we are not. So I can't do it. I can't create like God does. I can't do many things that God does. So I can't produce a copy of him, even though I'm to be like him. It just reminds me that I'm extremely limited and he is not. To imitate means to act in such a way that is so contrary to the human nature, it must be intentional and regular. Then and only then are we imitating God. We must move from our selfish behavior to humbling ourselves before others and seeking their good above ours. For that's how God acted. Imitate God by sacrificing. That's what he did. The second way, we are to walk in love, verse 2. Paul, due to the nature of how we are changed in verses 22 to 24, chapter 4, challenges us to commit to walking in a way contrary to our natural disposition. Walking in love means acting, behaving in a way that is motivated from a pure heart in Christ, transformed by Christ. A pure heart where sin does not reside consistently, and God's glory is sought after as a first priority. Walking in love is certainly walking toward each other. But the primary purpose is not for mankind. Because if your motivation is just for mankind, it slips into a false altruism that ultimately becomes performance-based. We love one another first because of what Christ has done. We see this in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to seek God's glory first. Walk in love to emulate and imitate Christ. Do not seek our own advantage, but the advantage of others. Brothers and sisters, we have the option to act like the world acts currently. We can do that with division, shifting alliances, lack of commitment, victimhood, seeking to put others down at one's rising. That's anybody. What does the world do? They seek to split, not to unify. Identity politics seeks to split up everybody until it's this incoherent mess of individuals. Seek to blame and not take responsibility. How often do we see this? The issue isn't whether or not someone did something. It's just not my fault.
seek to marginalize and not listen to others. All this is predicated on being the most important person. That's me, that's you. At the expense of others. More importantly, at the expense of God. We are charged in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to imitate our God, the God, Yahweh of the Bible. Our God who is patient and kind, merciful and loving. We are called to do that. To be led by the Spirit. And then what? Bear fruit. What does that fruit look like? I mentioned it before. Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. So what will our legacy be? Who are you? Who are we? Today in this time, we have an option to imitate our God or embrace the world. What will it be? I'm saying this not coming down on you. I'm saying this to encourage. The time is done for us to be divisive. The legacy of Montevallo's Baptist Church is going to be one of witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, loving our neighbors. Today we have to draw a line in the sand and say no more. Not on my watch. You stand at the gate. You stand on the wall. You observe from the tower. Why? Because Jesus bled and died for us. He bled and died for us. That's why we do these things. What alternative do we really have? So imitate God by the renewal of your mind, putting off the old self while putting on the righteousness of Christ and walking in love after Him. Let's pray. Father, through your Apostle Paul, you have given a clear understanding of what we are to do. You have charged us with being proper witnesses. Thank you, Father, for the times that you have been patient with us when we have not been. We know that you've been glorified many a time through this body, many a time through its individuals. Many a time, Father, has this church done the right thing. Many a time have you used us as proper witnesses. Thank you, Father, for the reminder of your goodness and your faithfulness. But help us in these moments to consider who we are and what our legacy will be. Christ is not divided, nor should his church be. Today is that day where we stand united. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we have the unique